So last week we started talking about what it looks like to experience a revolution of life, and we talked about all the places that we look for that. Ultimately, we come up empty, even if we're helping, so to speak, what we think in our lives to do a little bit better, to self-help. We talked about that we really don't find ourselves until we understand the nature of what God has said we are in Christ and understand our identity in Jesus. Now, if you remember last week, we talked about that our identity ultimately, that we are going to be, everybody okay? Loud bangs behind me. If you're in the East Worship Center, nothing just happened. Or if you're in Lockport, nothing just happened. But here, loud bangs behind me. We talked about last week this, that if you understand your identity is going to be shaped by the story that you believe, right? And if you believe lies, if you believe the things that the kind of the enemy of your soul wants to communicate to you about what your identity is, that's going to shape you. But if you believe the story of grace, of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, then everything begins to change when we begin to understand that. So we talked about this issue called identity, but I'm going to piggyback on that a little bit more and maybe develop that a little further, because there's also something that we need to understand if we're going to see a revolution of our lives. If our lives are going to be centered around Jesus and we're really going to find ourselves in Him, then we also, as a part of our identity, also need to understand our image in Christ. Now, I'm going to make it easy for you. I know some of you are new to church, new to God, new to faith, new to all of this stuff, and you're kind of going, man, I don't know where I am. I don't know what's going on. You're about to talk to me from the Bible. I don't even know where to look. I don't even know where to start. Here's the good news. If you don't have a Bible with you, I'm going to put it on the screen so that you can see it. But there are Bibles that are right in front of you. You're like, hey, man, that doesn't really help me at all. Maybe they're on the table in the East Worship Center at Lockport. If you need somebody to grab you a Bible, they can do that. But I'd encourage you to do it, because you're going to be able to find your place. Page one. All right? I'm going to make it as simple as I can possibly make it for you today. Page one. And what we're going to look at is what God talks about with this idea that we would refer to as the image of God. Now, I want you, once you get to page one, it shouldn't take you very long. This is one of those, normally like if I say, hey, open up to Haggai, and people take like 30 minutes to try, is that even in there? Who is that? You know, open up to Malachi. I've found Malachi, the Italian prophet, but that's all I know, right? Right, so I know it takes some time to be able to get to some places in the Bible. This one, however, if you can't find it, I'll make fun of you, all right? Normally I wouldn't do that in church, but now, I don't care who you are. Even if you're new, I'm gonna stand you up and make you sing a song or something, all right? So page one, we should all be able to get that. Here we go. Genesis chapter 1, verse number 27 is what I want you to look at. Some of you are going, it's not on my page one, it's on page two. Well, it's on page one of mine, so everybody relax. Here it says, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. All right, so that's going to be kind of the text that we are going to jump off of and begin to think about a little bit, because I want it ultimately to land in a place where we start understanding our identity and our image a little bit more deeply and a little bit better. Here's the thing. There's probably libraries full of writing on this particular subject. The idea, or conceptually, this talk about the image of God, it is a subject that has much ink has been spilt. Many computer keyboards have been worn out talking about the idea of the image of God. Now, what I want you to understand, if I could just sum it up at a very high level, the image of God basically means this, that we as human beings were created differently than the rest of creation, that there is something unique and different about how we were made as opposed to, you know, an oak tree or a leopard or whatever, right? So there's something different about us created in the image of God. We are a special creation of God. Now, in addition to that, what it means to reflect or to have the image of God would have something to do with the idea that we can rationalize, that we as human beings can create, that we as human beings can make ethical or moral decisions, that type of thing. So that's all a part of it. There's many other things that we could talk about when we talk about this idea of the image of God, but I at least want to give you that big picture of what we're saying when we say that phrase, when we use that phrase. Now, here's the thing. The record of Scripture tells us that this image of God was given to Adam and Eve, and then ultimately that image was marred. In other words, something that we would describe as sin, it means missing the mark of God's holiness and God's righteousness. Sin entered into the picture, and now Adam and Eve had made a choice to actually live their lives in such a way that it was acting independently of God rather than on dependence in God. And so as a result, sin crept in, and it began to affect all of us as human beings, even at the earliest stages of image bearers. In fact, when you look over a little bit further, you don't have to turn there, I'll show it to you, but in Genesis chapter 5, verse number 3, notice the interesting statement that's made here. It says, when Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness or image, in his own image, and he named him Seth. Do you hear what happened? So God makes Adam and Eve in God's image, and then the image is marred somewhat, and now Adam's children, as a result of failure and sin, they are now being born in Adam's image, which is now a marred image of God, right? But what didn't happen, I want you to be clear on this, what didn't happen is that the image of God was not totally lost. It was not totally gone. It was not totally destroyed. Was the thumbprint super smeared? Yeah. But it wasn't completely gone, because you see a little bit further over in Genesis chapter 9, these words, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. And you see, in the New Testament book of James, we're reminded of the very same thing. It says this in James chapter 3, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness or God's image. Now, when we see our text here in Genesis chapter 1, here's what we see. That part of the image of God, as God reveals himself, as God reflects himself in human beings, part of the image of God is male and female, right? It says, in his image he made them. Male and female, he created them. Now, I don't have to go into discussing with you that there are differences in males and females. There are differences anatomically. There are differences in likes and dispositions. There are differences in a lot of things. The longer that I'm married, the more differences I'm beginning to uncover. Sometimes I try and figure out my wife, and then I stop after about a nanosecond, because she can't be figured out. She is a glorious woman. Sometimes she tries to figure me out. I can't be figured out. I'm a glorious man. We are, well, I don't know how glorious I am, but I'm a man. So, you know, we're different, right? There's a lot that's different about us, but the Scripture says that God has revealed his image in the fact that there is male and female, which means this, that man or woman are equally loved by God, equally redeemed by God, equal in terms of value and worth before God. There is not a hierarchy of redemption. There is not a hierarchy of love. There is not a hierarchy of value and worth. Is everybody clear on that? This is what's being talked about when we understand God saying that he's revealed his image in male and female. Excuse me, male and female. What's hard for me to understand is how exactly God has done that. How God has revealed his image in male and female. It doesn't specifically say that God's image is only revealed in man or God's image is only revealed in woman, but that God created them male and female, he created them in his image. There's an idea that it takes all of that to give us some sense and some picture of reflection of the image of God. Now, I'm going to be talking a little bit philosophically and maybe slightly heavy for a little bit, but I'm trying to get us to a place where we'll land maybe in some on some ground that we can grab hold of, all right? When I was in seminary, I had a professor who was borderline frightening. And by frightening, I don't mean frightening as in, man, he's really Spartan and I'm intimidated. By frightening, I mean he's scary. Like, he was just a scary man. Like, he belonged in an Alfred Hitchcock movie, scary. That's what I'm talking about, all right? He had this macabre sense about him. I don't know what the deal was, and maybe it's just that's what systematic theology professors do, but this was just his kind of his way. And I remember sitting in his class, and I was in my late 20s, you know, as working on my seminary degree, like every, you know, good guy who's called to preach and all that stuff, trying to get my edumacation done. And I'm sitting in there, and he gives us these quizzes all the time. He would love to start class with a 10-question true-false quiz. I'm like, dude, we're doing a Master of Divinity. This isn't like third grade. You're going to give us a 10-question true-false quiz every day for real? This is what you're going to do? But I think he did it just because he was frightening. He was. He was a frightening, frightening man. And he would even say it in a way that made you scared. It was those were the most awkward times. We would all, in the whole class, we would just be laughing to ourselves. We wouldn't laugh out loud because we were frightened, right? Like, he would be able to call down crows and pluck our eyes out or something. It was that kind of scary. So he would ask these questions, and he would ask the question, and then here's how he would always end it. Whatever the question is, and then he would say, true or false? You know, immediately I just want to check everything. False, 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 false. He was a frightening man. True or false? I'm maybe exaggerating slightly, but not much. I may be trying to draw a slight laugh out of you, but not much. I'm telling you, if I had a video phone at that time, and I didn't, I had one of those phones that was like that big, you know, back in the day. Bring. Oh, what's up? I didn't have a video phone. If I did, you would know what I'm talking about. So he asked this question one time in our systematic theology class. Number four. Is God a male? True or false? So I'm thinking about the question and just going, is God a male? What kind of idiotic question is that? Is God a male, true or false? Number one, you're gonna bring this vast subject down to a true or false. Now, I knew what answer he wanted, but in my mind, I was just going, dude, this is like asking the question, is God Jewish? Because I can run the same logic in my head. So I went ahead and answered the question, true. Because what he would do is he would go around, he would say, how many said true, raise your hands. And, you know, you just, thank you for public humiliation, scary man, Professor Hitchcock. If you could just, you know, so that's what was happening. So no one in the class raises their hand on, is God a male, true? And he says, how many say it's false? Everybody's hand went up, except mine. Did anyone say true? Now, I didn't believe that, but I just wanted to make sure that I could tell him what I was thinking. And he said, what is your name? And I'm thinking to myself, I'm not telling you. Because you're going to find me. You're a frightening man. So I said, you know, my name is Engelbert. And my question for you is this, professor. Could I ask you a question? He says, and I was just like, because I want to answer your question with a question. Okay, why can't you just answer my question? Here's my question. Is Jesus God? Of course. Was Jesus male? Of course. Stands to reason I could answer your stupid question. that Jesus, who is God, is male, therefore God is male. What do you got for me now, Hitchcock? It's like asking, is God Jewish? Well, Jesus is God. Jesus was Jewish. God is Jewish. That's how now, there's a hole in that logic. I was just doing it to mess with my professor because he was frightening and I had to get over my fear, right? And because everybody in the class thought I was a hero after that. You stood up to the scary man. Yeah, it was awesome. I don't think that because God has revealed himself in Scripture as spirit. You know, the Scripture actually says that God is spirit, which means this, that God transcends gender, but also encompasses it. This is one of those things that my mind just starts going, you know, it's like quick bottle rocket, boom, I'm done. Because God transcending gender, yet being able to fully and totally encompass it, is one of those things that just makes my mind go crazy. Now, yes, God has been revealed by Jesus as Father, right? He wasn't revealed as Mother, he was revealed as Father. You say, Jerry, why did he do that? He's Jesus. He's God. He gets to choose. I don't know exactly why. I can't understand it fully, but I do know that's how he was revealed. I do know that God came to be among us as a man, but he came through the vehicle of a woman without another man in the process. I don't know what to do exactly with that either. But I know that God is spirit. He transcends gender and he encompasses it. But maybe past talking about male and female to understand our image in God, maybe we could go beyond that and talk about masculine and feminine. Maybe because when we talk about male and female, we go, okay, here are the differences and all that kind of stuff. Yeah, we understand some of those things, you know, biologically and physiologically and all that. Great. But maybe we could push beyond that and start asking questions about masculine and feminine. Because in the Bible, we certainly see what we would ascribe to God as masculine characteristics in a lot of places in the Bible, right? It's not hard to find what we would describe as that. But do you know that he actually also reveals feminine characteristics about himself? I don't know if you realize that or not. For instance, in Isaiah chapter number 66, verse number 13, it's a classic statement. As a mother comforts her child, this is God talking, so will I comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem. Do you know, I've never one time as a man said to my boys, you know, as a mom, I've never said that in my whole life. I've never even thought about saying that, actually. Nothing about that has ever dawned on me. Yet, God said, like a mother has comforts her child, that's what I'm going to do in comforting you. And he's actually giving this picture of femininity in the nature of who he is. We see masculinity and we see femininity. And most of the time when the ancients talked about masculinity and femininity, they were usually referring to things very specific. Masculinity in most cultures, in fact, even outside of our culture, which I'm in a lot of different cultures, masculinity was associated with initiating and femininity was associated with receiving. You know, electrical workers would tell you the same thing. When they talk about plugs and all of that stuff, they talk about masculine and feminine. That's just a part of the nature of kind of how we have been wired, to use an electrical phrase. I have no idea why I just did that, but nonetheless, that's kind of how we're wired, right? So with that in mind, if you thought about masculine in the sense of initiating and you thought about feminine in the sense of receiving, then you will understand why God may be referred to in the masculine so often. Not exclusively, but so often. Because God is the initiator of everything that we can imagine, and we are the receivers. That's why it makes pretty decent sense, if you've ever wondered in your minds before and always felt uncomfortable, dudes, in this room when you come to church and you're talked about as the bride of Christ, and as a man you're kind of going, What did you say? And now for many of you in your mind, you've kind of gone, okay, I realize that's just church language. I don't know really what to do with that. But you men, and you ladies that are in Jesus Christ are referred to as the bride. Some of you are going, I don't know what I'm talking about there, right? Here's why. Listen to what C.S. Lewis said. I think it was brilliant. He said it in his work called This Hideous Strength. He said, what is above and beyond all things, he's referring to God, is so masculine that we are all feminine in relation to it. What he means is this. God is the one who has initiated everything, creation and life and everything that we know, redemption, incarnation, all of these things, reconciliation with him, all have been initiated by God, and we are receivers of that. And so when we look at it in that context, God, if we view it just in those terms, is so masculine that everything in comparison to him is feminine, including males and females. Do you understand what I'm saying here? Now, what I'm not trying to do is try and say to you that the image that you need to find of your world and your life is some androgynous kind of existence. That's not at all what I'm saying. There is a beauty in the dynamic of how God has created male and female that needs to be preserved. But the reason that I bring all of this out is because the idea of the image of God gets divorced from its context in our culture. You see, in our culture, we talk about masculine and feminine, and we talk about male and female, but we divorce it from the foundation upon which it's built, which is the image of God. And when you divorce it from the image of God, you land in some weird places where the culture begins telling you what men are supposed to do, what women are supposed to do. This is what real men do. This is what real women do. And all of a sudden, it's not latched on. It's not situated closely to the foundation, which is the image of God. It's just been taken out and making its own thing. And here's the problem. We believe a lot of that stuff. And when we believe it, it shapes who we become. It shapes who we are. It shapes how we understand ourselves. So, for instance, in our culture, to be feminine, I don't even know how to define it in our culture. I don't even know, because it gives such varying ideas of what femininity is. In some aspects, the culture says to us what it means to be feminine is to use your sexuality to be able to get what you want, to somehow leverage your ability to be sexy or a woman or whatever so that you can somehow attain whatever it is you want, whether that's a job or a relationship or whatever. That's what being feminine in our culture means. But you see, you get a mixed message, because sometimes what being feminine in our culture means to some people is be more like a man. That you can do anything he can do. It's that message, right? And again, there is some aspect of truth mixed in with some aspect of lie anytime the culture is talking to us about anything. There's usually some truth and some lies all mixed together. You got to be careful and have to be discerning about what we're biting into. The response of the church to that, when they hear the culture giving all of these messages, sometimes the response of the church, I'm not talking about our church, but just generally through the past, has been to kind of restrain women or quarantine them or kind of, you know, set them over here and go, you do women things like sew and stuff. That's kind of what the church was doing. That was kind of the church's response. I'm not saying it was the right response. I'm saying that's kind of what the church's response was, because they were like, I don't know what to do with this, you know? Well, and then masculinity in our culture. This one gets all turned upside down too, right? Because if you watch commercials, then you know what masculine is, man. You apparently drink significant amounts of beer in your man cave that's made out of beer cans while you're watching sports all the time. You're practicing MMA on the side when you're not playing video games as an adult man. And apparently you don't have much in the way of responsibility, and clearly your IQ is about the same as plant life. That's kind of the message that gets tossed at us. And as a result, by the way, the funny thing is that sometimes our culture, you know, what we see in pop media and pop culture, all it does is reflect what's going on in our culture sometimes. Sometimes it drives culture, sometimes it reflects culture. And the truth is, we've got a generation of males in the United States that are growing up with no responsibility whatsoever. They think they're men because they can knock somebody out, or they can do great feats of strength, or because they wear tap out shirts all the time, or whatever, or look tough or look bad or look mean, or they can get some girl pregnant. That all of a sudden that's masculine. That's not masculine. That's not a man. Those are just boys with beards. Right? There's a big difference in those things, and we're creating kind of a culture that embraces some of that stuff. So what has the church done, in more recent history? They know, man, we're failing men. We're not being able to reach men. What do we got to do? So some of them are having like beer Bible studies, or they're having MMA small groups or whatever. Okay, they're making an effort, I guess, which is okay. These are true stories, by the way. I'm not making this up. I couldn't make this up, right? I read these things and I go, okay, all right, whatever. Some of you right now are going, I'd like to be in that small group. That's a pretty decent small group, I think. So here's the thing. So your question might be this. Okay, Jerry, I get it. Our culture's maybe given us mixed signals and stuff. So what does the Bible say about masculinity and femininity? In other words, Jerry, what does it mean to be biblically masculine and biblically feminine? Well, it's a good question. Let's just do a survey, all right? Not with you, but kind of a survey of the Bible. Let me ask you some questions. If I could take your question and answer it with a question. This is the method of Jesus, by the way. It had to be incredibly frustrating at times, right? They would ask Jesus a question, he would ask them a question back, and they were just like, what just happened here? You can't do that. Is that allowed? So let me ask you some questions. Was it feminine when Sarah convinced Abram that he ought to have sex with Hagar so he can have a kid? Was it feminine for Shiprah and Puah to not obey the Pharaoh when they were delivering kids and not have Moses put to death? Was it feminine when Deborah was leading Israel as the judge? Was it feminine when Esther barged in on the king? Was it feminine when Rahab hid the spies and lied about it? Was it feminine when Mary, the other Mary, took a bunch of expensive perfume and poured it all over Jesus? Let me ask you this. Was it masculine when Adam blamed his wife for the mess that they were in? Was it masculine when Jacob liked cooking and Esau liked hunting? Who was more masculine? Was it masculine when Bezalel and Aholiab made art for the temple? Was it masculine to be named Bezalel and Aholiab? Was David masculine when he was tending sheep? How about when he was killing Goliath? How about when he was playing a harp? How about when he danced naked? Some of you going, he did that? Yeah. I'm not recommending it. I'm just saying he did it. How about when he slept with another man's wife? Was Samson masculine when he killed all those Philistines? When he could take the jawbone of a donkey and just whoop tail? Was he masculine when he hung out with the wrong hairdresser? Was Jesus masculine when he was flipping over tables? Was he masculine when he was crying when his friend Lazarus died? Was he masculine when he was healing everybody and showing compassion to those that people had called outcasts? How about when Philip got called to go meet a eunuch? Was he masculine? The eunuch, I mean. You know what a eunuch is? His maleness got cut off. Was he masculine? So, what's your definition now of biblical masculinity and biblical femininity? That's what I thought. That's my definition too. Here's the thing though. I think we're asking the wrong question. I think we can ask a better one. Here's the question I would prefer to ask. What is godly? You see, sometimes we're searching in the wrong directions. We're climbing up the wrong trees. And we're trying to ask the question, what's biblical masculinity? And so here's what we do as men. We run to the guy that we most resonate with in the Bible. And we say, I want to be like him. Cool. Which one is it? Which dude are you talking about? And if you're going to talk about him, are you going to talk about him completely or just in those moments where you go, that's when he was really being a dude, when like he killed thousands of people? Because I want to kill thousands of people, right? Or whatever. We have to be careful because the Bible describes a bunch of men that are artists and eunuchs and dancers and kings and warriors and construction workers. We got it all in there. And it describes a lot of women. And we've got women in this world right now that are nurses or doctors, lawyers or stay-at-home moms, retirees, grandmas, factory workers. We got it all, right? So we start asking these questions about what is biblical masculinity and what is biblical femininity, and we kind of run into a little bit of a dead end sign until we ask the right question. And the right question is, what is godly? Because when we start asking that question, we can start to get at this idea and start to understand what our image is. Remember, we're trying to unpack this idea of what the image of God that has been marred in our lives, what it's supposed to look like. Well, let me tell you what it's supposed to look like. I can sum it up for you. One word, Jesus. The reason that I say that is because Jesus is the image of God. Listen to what the scripture says about Jesus being the image of God. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says these words. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 3 says, the very beginning of it. It says, the Son, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Listen to what Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 says. It says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. You see, here's what you need to get. When we start talking about this idea of the image of God, sometimes we're trying to run to going, I need to be more masculine, I need to be more feminine. And great, if we understand that correctly, that's fantastic. But often we're running for those things without centering in on Jesus, and we're missing the mark completely. Because Jesus himself is the image of God. And so when we press into Jesus, we come to faith in Jesus, here's what he does. He begins to transform us into his own image, which is in fact the image of God. In other words, when we come to faith in Jesus, here's what Jesus does. He is restoring the image of God in you. Listen to what it says in Romans chapter 8, verse number 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to do what? To be conformed to the likeness or the image of his Son. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 49. And just as we have borne the likeness or image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says these words. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness or image with ever-increasing glory. And then Colossians chapter 3 says these words, do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. You see, here's the thing. You and I, when we are looking for finding who we really are, understanding our identity, we also have to understand our image. And our image is that which is being shaped in us by Jesus. When we come to faith in Jesus, here's what we can know. Jesus is the image of God. Perfect image of God.
When we come by faith to Jesus, Jesus comes and lives with inside of us, and here's what he is doing. He is restoring to us the image that has been marred and disrupted and broken by our sin. We are being now transformed into who we are supposed to be, into who we are truly human, truly man, truly woman, reflecting the very image of God. You know what this leads us to? It leads us to places of maturity. Instead of maybe asking the question, what is biblical masculinity and what is biblical femininity, which I think you can ask those questions, but you have to get at them this way. Ask the question, what is godly and what leads to maturity? Because once we get to those places, we understand this is what we were made for. We were made to mature in the image of Jesus, who is restoring to us the image of God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28 says this. Notice these words. We proclaim Jesus, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone, listen to the word, perfect or mature or complete in Christ. And then Hebrews chapter 5, this is a great passage. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 11, the writer who had been talking about this high priest who's really mysterious named Melchizedek says, we've got much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you're slow to learn. In fact, by though this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. Now, don't misunderstand. When you read this in its context, you're not ever going to mature beyond Christ. Okay? Don't misunderstand what's being said here. What's being said here, however, is this. Is that some of you, and if I could just say this to who we are at this place at this time, some of us continue to live in the same spot over and over and over and over again. And you would say, you know what? I've been a Christian for 15 years, Jerry, but some of you haven't been a Christian for 15 years. You've been a Christian for 1 year, 15 times over. You've not matured. You're not maturing. But you were designed to mature. You were designed to grow in godliness and in maturity and to reflect the image that has been marred in your life. Jesus wants to restore that and give a completion to it so that you begin to understand what is fully man. What does it mean to be God's man? What does it mean to be God's woman? What it means is to be godly. It means to press your life so into faith in Jesus Christ that he begins to shape you and you begin to make decisions consistent with his mind and his heart. It doesn't just mean you're going to want to run outside and, you know, go fight a battle. It doesn't just mean that you'll all of a sudden love sports or love sewing or love shopping or love any of those things. The culture wants to bombard us with all of that stuff. What it means is the way that God's designed you, he will make you truly you in Jesus. This is where I'm trying to get us, because we look everywhere but there. We look for every way to improve our lives, every way to make sense of all of this stuff, except centering our life on Jesus, who will make you completely you. You realize something. You're not completely you until you're complete in him. You're not completely you until you're complete in him. This is what you've got to be able to hang on to if you want to understand your identity. And I'm telling you, when you begin to understand your identity and your life begins to center in and through the person of Jesus Christ, that's when things change for you. You begin to view the world through the lens of Christ. And as a result, do you know what happens? As opposed to being some irresponsible do-nothing as a man, you might still have a predisposition to do some stuff. You might be an outdoorsy guy. You might want an adventure. You might like a challenge. I'm in that camp. I like all of that stuff. You might like sports. I'm with you. I like all of that stuff. But you won't use any of that stuff to say that you're a man and use it as an excuse not to fulfill your responsibility to be the dad and the husband and the employer or the employee or the man of God that you're supposed to be. Ladies, when you find yourself in Jesus, you may still want to do things that ladies do, whatever those are. I don't even know. I have a wife and two boys. She is so vastly outnumbered that typically, if it's, hey, let's go to the movies, we're going to see the Avengers. We're not going to see whatever girls see. And I don't even know what that is. Because if I'm flipping through the movie, those don't even register. It's like there's a grid and they don't even come up on the grid, right? Now, occasionally I'll watch a girly like movie with my wife because I love my wife, not because I love the movie. But it usually works out famously. As we sit there and, it's beautiful, beautiful. Embrace me, Edie. So, I mean, I'm not dumb, right? But ladies, you know what it does when you start making decisions in Jesus and centering your world around Jesus? Listen closely. All of a sudden now you're making decisions out of the mind and the heart of Christ because the image of God is being restored in you for who you are. You don't use your sexuality as a weapon anymore. That doesn't happen. And instead of laws that have to say, you know what you've got to be doing, you need to dress a little more modestly, and you know, instead of leaving nothing to the imagination of all these men that walk around, whether you're married or single, and unfortunately I see it all the time. I happened to be at the movie theater when Sex and the City came out the first night. I was going to see another movie with my boys. We came out and it was like the big, you know, premiere of Sex and the City. That was just wrong. I'm not talking about the movie, I didn't see that. But what was out in the lobby was wrong. You know, just, it was wrong. I looked at my boys and I just went, I apologize on behalf of humanity for you having to see, you know, 60-year-old women in skirts that are all the way up here. You stop it. Stop it. It's illegal. You should, I'm making a citizen's arrest. I mean, just stop it. I mean, I'm glad you're, you know, feeling good at your age and all that. That's fantastic. It's awesome. Don't do that. Should be illegal. I literally started talking out loud. My wife was pulling me out of the movie theater because I was going, no. This is not healthy. Not good. Shouldn't be happening. She's pulling me out. You need to shut your mouth. You better get out. And my oldest one is just looking going, oh, that's my dad. My youngest one's going, right? Here's the thing. You won't need laws, ladies, you won't need laws. What you'll understand is that you're making choices because you're growing in godliness. These are the choices you're making because you are a godly woman. You are growing in maturity. The image of God is being formed in you and being restored. This is why you start making these choices. I'm telling you, you don't find yourself until you find yourself in Jesus. And what he does, he doesn't strip you of your identity. You don't lose your identity. You find it when you come into him. This is what I want you to understand. You say, Jerry, these are kind of big, rich, thick kind of messages. They are, but you need to know them, because here's what I would say to you. As a pastor who's only been doing this for 20 years, it's not forever, I get it, but it's been long enough. A couple of decades of full-time ministry, almost every problem that I talk to someone about who's got some kind of issue, like dealing with sin and all that kind of stuff, it almost always comes back. Not every time, I guess I couldn't say, but I can't remember an illustration. It almost always comes back to one of two things. Either somebody really has a messed up view of God, or they've got a real messed up view of who they are in him. And if those things get fixed, it's amazing how things change. The reason I'm saying this to you is because we need to begin to really understand as the people of God, those of you who know Jesus, as the people of God, what it means to find our identity in Him and believe the story that God is telling, that grace tells us, and that our image, the image of who we are, is really only reflected when we press in and know Jesus, because it is in Him that we are going to be able to find our true selves, our true femininity or our true masculinity, our true maleness and our true femaleness. And we need it all growing and maturing, because do you know what it's going to do? As the body of Christ, man and woman, are growing in godliness and maturity, they are more demonstrating to the world the image of the brilliant, gracious God that we love and serve. So, stop taking your cues from the culture. Understand that where you're going to find who you are is in Jesus, male or female, because Jesus is the image of God. Would you bow your heads with me? We're gone in just a moment, but before we leave, if you're here and under the sound of my voice here at this campus, at our Lockport campus, or at our in our East Worship Center, if you've never come to a place of entrusting your life to Jesus, recognizing that as the Bible says, that we're all sinners who cannot save ourselves, that it's by grace through faith that we can be saved, transformed, made new, reconciled to God. If you've never come to that place and you've kind of been on a search, boy, I would love to have one of our pastors or myself or whoever, one of us would love to meet you in, if you're on the Cross Point campus, in the fireside room. If you're at the Lockport campus, Pastor John is going to give you some information about where you need to go. If you're online, if you just click on that Following Jesus or Knowing Jesus tab so that we could connect with you there, we'd love to talk to you about what it means to have a relationship with God through His Son Jesus. There's no more important decision that you'll make in your life. It's what will make you you. So I encourage you to do that. For the remainder of us, I want to pray for us, and I want to simply say this to you. Don't take your cues from the culture that we live in. Take your cues from asking this question. Christ in me, give me the mind of Christ. What is godly? What will lead me to pathways of maturity in Christ? That's where you'll find the image of God being restored in you. Father, I pray that this message would land for us. I pray that, God, people here would be able to take home those spiritual formation sheets that they've got. Maybe they took some notes today. They're on the back of it, that they could take those home and begin to reflect and ask questions of their own life and grow in this process. Because, God, we know that we need to find our identity in the story that we believe, which is a story of grace, You doing everything on our behalf, we not being deserving, but You in Your grace sending Your Son Jesus to die on a cross, to pay for our sin, to satisfy Your justice, rising from the dead, showing the sufficiency of that, and that we by faith put our trust in what You have done for us so that we might be reconciled to You. We believe that story and it will shape our identity. But God, we also need to understand that we don't just look at that as a one-off type of thing, but that daily we are pressing into knowing and loving Jesus. And in so doing, the image of God is being restored in and through us. God, help us to do that. And help us to be pictures of godly men and godly women so that we together in the body might reflect the brilliant, beautiful, glorious image of who You are, God, as our Maker, as our Creator. We love You, and we pray that You, by Your Spirit, would write this on our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.